Hi, friends, and glad you joined us as we open our Bibles for another study in God's Word. I'm Colin, and today we're in the book of Mark in a continued series, Further Up, Further In. We see that Mark intended for the early church to wrestle with the hard truth that the path for the believer to victory and glory often runs along the road of suffering. Just as Jesus had to bear injustice, wrongs, and evil, we're to model our response to it all just like he did, with love, forgiveness, grace, and making peace. Mark calls us to follow Jesus, the suffering servant who is vindicated, exalted, and enthroned as the victorious King. That reality should strengthen our trust and our faithfulness to handle whatever this life throws our way. After all, we know the end is near and that Jesus will bring us safely to the other side. We're in Mark 9, 1 through 13 for a message Pastor Charles Brodersen is calling The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ.
So if you've been with us, you know that we are going through the Gospel of Mark. You would also know that Mark is written for disciples. So this is a book that is teaching us what it means to follow Jesus. And so Mark invites us as disciples to lean into Jesus, because Mark's version of Jesus, if I could put it that way, is cryptic. He's aloof. He speaks in parables. He speaks in cryptic speech. And so if we really want to understand who he is and what he is doing, we have to lean in. We have to suspend our doubts. We have to come with our questions. And as we do that, more will be revealed to us. As we've said, Mark is a book of mystery, and it's so filled with mysterious references to Jesus and his identity. And Mark, though rarely quoting from the Old Testament, is actually a master of the biblical text. And he has told the story of how God is cryptically and mysteriously here on the scene to rescue and redeem, bringing his kingdom through a suffering, crucified, and resurrected Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Mark begins his gospel with these words, telling us plainly who he believes Jesus to be. He says, "This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." And this is the only time that Mark will actually tell us plainly his own opinion and conclusions about Jesus. But for the rest of his gospel, he will put Jesus' words, his works, his ways before his audience and all the different responses to Jesus in order to get us to ask this question: who is Jesus? Is he indeed the Messiah, the Son of God? Is he just another one of the prophets or an Old Testament figure returned? And Mark, through his portrayal of Jesus, is provoking the most important question that has ever been put to humanity, which is, who is Jesus? Now, we mentioned last week that Mark introduces this theme of the way in these chapters as the true way of discipleship, and really the only way to follow Jesus is to go the way he is going. Mark sandwiches these teachings on opening the eyes of the disciples, Jesus clarifying that his way to victory is the way of the cross, actually between his only two blindness healings. And what Mark means for us to understand is that disciples are in need of healing by Jesus in order to have true sight and clarity on who Jesus is and what it means to faithfully follow in his way. Now, as we saw last week, the disciples believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they are correct. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed king, here to rescue, to redeem, to bring salvation and usher in the kingdom of God, but he will accomplish this task in a way that no one expects, by way of the cross. Even as he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." And not only that, but Jesus calls all disciples to follow him in his way of victory by the cross on the way to glory. And this is, he says, the only way to experience God's kingdom and to save our lives. Now, last week's teaching It's a hard word. Like, it's a really difficult message to receive. And Jesus' call to discipleship, I think, is hard at any time in our lives, but especially if you are in the middle of a difficult season. You know, when you're in the midst of a painful season of trial, difficulty, if you're already in the midst of suffering, you just think, man, how can you have strength to endure this cross? And I think Mark, as the story goes on, I think he wants to encourage disciples in their cross-bearing task of following Jesus. And he does that by giving us a peek behind the veil, as it were. He wants to usher us into the presence, not just of God's victorious Messiah, but of God himself, and reassure us that this is God's way that leads to true glory. So let's stand together as we read our text. We're actually going to start back in verse 1 of chapter 9, all the way through verse 13. And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now they kept discussing the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, the passage that we're looking at this morning is an apocalyptic chapter, an apocalyptic passage. And that term is very popular, especially in Hollywood or, you know, in some evangelical churches. And many times we think that this word means predicting the end of the world. It's descriptions of, you know, natural disasters indicating that the end of the human race is near. But the biblical idea of apocalypse and our American English ideas are in fact worlds apart. When we speak of an apocalypse as Americans, as I mentioned, we mean the end of the world. We mean a cataclysmic event, tsunamis, firestorms, etc., World War III, right? But when the Bible speaks of apocalypse, it is speaking of an unveiling or a revelation. And this is a revelation or unveiling of something that was previously not known, previously hidden. And I don't know if you guys remember this, some of you might not even have been here, but when we start in Mark, we noted that the Orthodox Christians consider Mark, they call him the herald of heavenly mysteries. He is an apocalyptic author. And as we've seen all throughout Mark's gospel, this is an unveiling of Jesus Christ, right? The veil is torn back as heaven is torn open, the Spirit comes down, the Father speaks about who Jesus is. The veil is torn back as he commands demons with a word and they flee. The veil is pulled back as he treads the waters and calms the storm. The veil is pulled back as he reaches down into death and raises a little girl from the dead. See, Mark is continually pulling back the curtain, as it were, to reveal the true nature of Jesus Christ. And here on this mountaintop, we have an unveiling of what Mark told us at the beginning of the gospel, but has been veiled, hidden to the crowds, the religious leaders, and even at times, the disciples. And that is that this lowly Jewish rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, is in fact the Messiah, the Son of God. And though Mark has been dropping these hints and scriptural hyperlinks all the way along, it is here that we see the veil fully being pulled back and the true glory being revealed. Now, Mark wants us to understand and see this moment as a theophany. A theophany is like a, you know, theological term, but what it means is a visible manifestation of the divine. But this isn't just another theophany. We've seen those all throughout the biblical story, right? Moses on Mount Sinai, Elijah again on Mount Sinai, the way that God appears to Abraham and to Sarah. We've seen this before. But Mark wants us to understand this as the theophany of theophanies, the revelation to end all revelation. And we know this because Mark, again, is dropping these, you know, proverbial shoes and hyperlinks all throughout this story. Now, Jesus had told the disciples after he predicted his death and the way of the cross, he says this, that there were some present listening to what he was saying who would not taste death until they witness the kingdom of God coming in power. And then immediately it says, 6 days later, he led Peter, James, and John up this high mountain where they saw Jesus transfigured before them. So Mark directly connects the transfiguration of Jesus to Jesus' statement. And this is also the case in Matthew's gospel as well as Luke's gospel. Now, the statement to this event taking place 6 days later is a hyperlink back to Genesis 24, where Moses is called by God up to the top of Mount Sinai, and where God reveals his glory to Moses. He declares his name to Moses, right? This is a theophany, divine manifestation on the mountain. Now, it's interesting to note that Moses actually appears in this scene, and he's also accompanied by Elijah, who had a similar experience. Remember, after Elijah has this kind of failure of revival on Mount Carmel, he flees and he goes into Sinai. And he goes to the mountain of God, and there he's in despair and he's calling on to God, saying, I am the only one left. And God says, go out on the mountain, Elijah, and stand there, and I will pass by you. And God passes by, and there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's firestorm, but none of this is the Lord. Remember, it is the still small voice that God is revealed to Elijah in. But we should understand that Elijah also experiences a theophany on the mountain. Now, these two men together are representative of the law and the prophets. And Moses himself foretold the coming of a prophet like him, who would bear the final word to the people of God. And if the people would not listen, they would be cut off from God's family. They would be cut off from the promises of God. Then, of course, there is Elijah, and it was foretold, as the disciples discuss at the end of our section, that he would appear before the great and awesome day of the Lord, that he would make everything right, restore all things. He would prepare for the coming of the kingdom of God. So both these individuals are here, and they are giving their endorsement of Jesus. We could almost see them as they are these signs that are pointing to the main event. And then the scene comes to its pinnacle as the glory cloud of God's presence, what they called the Shekinah glory, engulfs them. A voice speaks, recalling the voice of Jesus' baptism. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And Mark records this: they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Now, Peter, James, and John are getting a sneak peek into the future. They are seeing a vision of the vindication and glorification of Jesus. They are seeing the king, the kingdom, with power and authority. Now, one way that we know this is because later the Apostle Peter confirms this as he writes in his second epistle, describing this very moment. Listen to how he describes it. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That is kingly language. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well Peter uses majesty, honor, and glory to describe the transfiguration of Jesus. Now, if we don't already, we should understand this scene on the mountain as a fulfillment, as a key indicator of the vision into Jesus' future enthroning as the Messianic King of Daniel chapter 7. It is a picture of the kingdom come with power. Now, I just want to read this passage for you because it is so packed and powerful. Daniel writes, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking." This is a horn that's on top of this just hideous beast. It's really weird. Apocalyptic literature again. He says, "I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. Now the other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. Now in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me, one like a human being or son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign kingly power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now, why is this happening in the middle of Mark's story? You know, it's interesting because you kind of want this at the end. I don't know if you're familiar, but the way Mark's gospel ends is like it falls off, right? The women went to the tomb. They were so shocked and afraid, they went away and said nothing to anyone. That's how it ends. You want something like this, don't you? Why does this come in the middle? Now, it's interesting to note that this moment works as the hinge of Mark's gospel. It is literally the mountaintop in his story. And from here, Jesus will descend all the way to Jerusalem, where he will suffer, be rejected, be crucified, and buried. But the third day, he will rise from the dead. He will be vindicated, justified. He will be glorified. Now, I believe that the reason this is here in the middle of our story is because the disciples need to see Jesus this way. They need this moment, most likely being bewildered by this tragic news of the suffering and death of Israel's king at the hand of their own people, the hand of their own leaders. This news would absolutely rock their worlds. As we said last week, a crucified Messiah was a failed Messiah and was a scandal to the Jewish people. And so this moment, this teaching of Jesus about the way of the cross would cause them to question everything: God's sovereign power, God's goodness, his love, his justice, his faithfulness to his promises. How could God allow his anointed king to suffer such a fate? What then would happen to the people of God and the promises of God? And it's in light of all this that the apocalyptic vision comes. Disciples need to see, we need to see, that the suffering one is vindicated, exalted, and enthroned as the victorious king. We need this assurance that the kingdom will come in power and in glory. Now, I want to point something out, and I don't know if you've noticed this before, but it's really fascinating. There's actually a pattern throughout Scripture of these apocalyptic visions. And within the biblical narrative, we have a number of them. You know, think about Daniel, which we just read, Daniel 7. Think about Isaiah chapter 6. We can also think of John in the book of Revelation, right? But in these stories, the prophet, the individual, is caught up, ushered into the heavenly court, the presence of the Ancient of Days. He sees the Lord seated on the throne, receiving worship and glory and honor from every part of creation. And in each vision, it has some figure of the present world power pictured as a kind of beast that defies and blasphemes the Lord, persecutes his people, but is dealt with, is judged, put to death, thrown into the sea, thrown into the pit. But the point that I want to make with each of these prophetic visions is that the prophet is given a view behind the veil. They see the world how it actually is, the course of history, and the sure direction that it is going in. Their eyes are open to the true reality of things, and the vision is always one of hope. The prophet is then sent or told to write to God's people with this prophetic vision. Now, it's fascinating to note that John, the Revelator, in his vision in Revelation chapter 5, has a very similar, paradoxical-like vision to what Jesus has just revealed to disciples. There is the way of the cross, and then 6 days later, there is this vindication, this glory, this transfiguration of Jesus shining with the glory of the one true God. It's this paradox. Suffering and glory, how do the two go together? And John actually does the same thing. You might remember there in Revelation chapter 5, the angel, John begins to weep because as he's looking at basically this scene, you know, they're asking, is anyone worthy to take the scroll, to open it, to loosen its seal? And it says that no one in all of heaven and all of earth was found worthy. And so John begins to weep. And we don't fully know what the scroll is, you know, what it actually means. Some believe it's the right to the earth. Some believe it's a right to judgment. You know, it can mean both of those things. We don't know exactly what it means, but this moment causes absolute despair and hopelessness for John. No one was found worthy, so I wept. And then the angel speaks to John. He says, do not weep. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. And you can only imagine John in this moment. He turns to look at probably a roaring lion, a mighty champion. And he says, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Do you know how gruesome that is? Then I looked and I saw a lamb with a slit throat, blood covering every part of its body. Thank God John does not go into all the descriptions of what he saw. But what he sees is a vision of suffering, a vision of weakness, a vision not of overcoming, but of defeat. I saw the lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The suffering Messiah is the exalted Son of Man. The slain Lamb is seated on the throne, bringing his kingdom into this world, ruling in righteousness and justice. See, the apocalyptic vision, or visions, I guess we could say, are given in order that the prophet, or whoever is receiving this vision, might share with others that they also may have hope. That they would continue in steadfastness in their allegiance to Yahweh and to Yahweh alone, even through suffering and death, that they would be faithful to the end. The vision is to bring shape to their lives. It gives hope. It gives the strength that they need to endure whatever evils, suffering, or obstacles lie before them on the way to the kingdom and the glory. You know, this is what apocalyptic literature is actually supposed to do. Unfortunately, we get out our prophecy maps, you know, and like our, you know, prophetic timelines, and we're always wrong, always. And remember, Jesus said, you're always going to be wrong on this. You're not going to know. And yet we're like, no, I got it. I figured it out. And we miss the whole point of what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to bring us hope. I think this passage actually comes at a really apropos moment for us. There are so many heavy, discouraging things going on in our world at the moment. There are wars. People are suffering. Families are being torn apart. Women and children are dying. There are rumors of wars, right? We're always on the brink. Whether it's, you know, China, or we're entering the Ukraine-Russian war, or we're going to go to war with Iran, right? It feels like it's always on the brink. Somebody's starting some scuffle somewhere. There's wars and there are rumors of war. There is so much suffering in our world. There is so much hopelessness and despair. There's political positioning going on in our country where people are being used as political pawns. There's ever-increasing nationalism. Increasing cost of living, tariffs, and trade wars, not to mention the personal difficulties that we face. Our own health, our own families and those conflicts, unresolved bitterness and anger, scarcity, our ever-deteriorating bodies. And in moments like these, and I think actually everywhere in between, when it feels like all is lost, all things are against us, we need this apocalyptic vision of Jesus, the Son of Man, to give hope to our own lives. That the suffering Messiah, the slain Lamb, is enthroned as the victorious King over all. He reigns and his kingdom is coming. The prophets would say, let this vision sustain you. Let it strengthen you for the road ahead as we collectively journey the way of Jesus, the way of the cross that leads to resurrection, vindication, and glory. Now, as the story kind of unfolds in response to this incredible moment, it seems Peter has his own ideas about the kingdom again. Remember, when Jesus revealed the way of the cross, Peter pulls him aside, rebukes him. Absolutely not. God forbid, that's not going to happen to you. Jesus corrects him. Well, this is another one of those moments. In one sense, Peter is right. He is recognizing the significance of this event. It is the vision of the king and the kingdom. It's here. And so Peter wants to linger. Let's stay right here. He blurts out his plan. Let's set up camp. Let's stay here. We can do tabernacles for all three of you. We're going to outfit this whole place. It's going to be great, right? And many have seen that, again, Peter is looking for a kingdom without suffering. The crown without the cross. And as we've noted, there was no understanding of the suffering Messiah in the first century. Quite the opposite. The Messiah was a conqueror. He was a liberator. He was a son of David. He was like Judah Maccabee. He would violently overthrow the enemies of the people of God and usher in the kingdom. But notice this moment. There is actually a correction by the Lord God. The Ancient of Days, the Father speaks and actually corrects Peter. The divine voice from heaven speaks just as Moses and Elijah fade away. And what does it say? Listen to him. This is the beloved one. All eyes on him. This is the one whom I love, whom I'm pleased with. Listen to him. And I think for us, we just need to stop and take a moment and think about what has Jesus been saying? And we've noted Jesus' version of the kingdom, which is what the Gospel of Mark is all about, the establishing of the kingdom of God, the heralding of the kingdom of God, the demonstration of the kingdom of God. Jesus' version is radically different from his contemporaries, and even different from our ideas of how the kingdom should come, of what reigning and ruling should look like. And we've noted that Jesus doesn't talk about the Jews' violent politics. He doesn't agree with their hostile takeovers. He is plundering a different kingdom. He's casting out demons. He's casting out sickness. He's raising the dead. He's harnessing the powers of nature, the demonic forces that are against human beings. That is the kingdom he has come to overthrow. He's talking about the kingdom of God in a way that is weirdly progressive. A seed that grows into a whole tree that fills the whole earth. He isn't speaking of it in terms like the Old Testament prophets did. We've noted that he doesn't keep up with the beloved tradition of the elders. He doesn't see humans as being outsiders, dirty, defiled, the problem with the situation. He sees them as people to be loved, people to be seen, people to be rescued and redeemed for God's family and God's kingdom. He doesn't give honor and care to the religious system the way that the religious leaders do. He gives it to outsiders. He gives it to the nobodies, the worthless people. Finally, Jesus isn't talking about the violent death of his enemies, but in fact his own violent death at the hand of his enemies. The Father says, listen to what he is saying. Now, this exhortation has bearing upon all of Jesus' words. But I believe it has particular relevance to the new instruction Jesus had been giving to his followers concerning the necessity of his suffering and of their participation in his humiliation. They also will go the way of suffering, non-violence or non-retaliation, and faithfulness to the end is the way of Jesus. And there can be no doubt that Mark intended to highlight Jesus's non-violent, non-retaliatory way to this first century church that was under so much persecution. He wanted them to listen to him, to take it to heart, to think about what does this mean for our own lives, that we follow a crucified Messiah who is now glorified, reigning with power and glory. What can it mean in my life that God calls us to victory and glory through suffering, through bearing injustice, wrongs, and evil? What does it look like in my life to respond with forgiveness, love, grace, and peacemaking? He calls disciples to follow Jesus to the cross and on to victory and now, this is a hard and challenging truth to wrestle with, but have you ever noticed that the New Testament highlights Jesus' nonviolent response as a pattern to follow more than any other aspect of his ministry. We find it in 1 Peter. We find it in the writings of Paul. We find it again and again and again that this is actually the pattern that we are to follow, that when we are mocked, reviled, when we are persecuted, that we don't persecute, mock, revile in return. Paul unpacks this for us in Romans chapter 12, that we would actually respond in a way that shocks the world. We would do something that is honorable. We would do something that puts Jesus, Messiah, on display, that we would do and react in a way that shows the nature of God's upside-down kingdom and not just the way the world works, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Disciples of Jesus are being called to wrestle with this. We're being called to wrestle with the tension. Now, as the disciples are coming down the mountain, they have so many thoughts and questions about the coming of the kingdom of God. And Jesus tells them, don't tell anybody about what you saw until the Son of Man rises from the dead. And they're like, what does rising from the dead mean? Like, they just have no clue, right? And then they have these questions about Elijah preparing the way. And Jesus affirms that they're understanding the story correctly, right? Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist. But Jesus has his own question that he wants his disciples to continue wrestling with in light of what they have just seen. And I've always thought this is fascinating, the way that Jesus words this. He says, again, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Listen to this, just the way that he words it is so interesting. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? Jesus is saying to the disciples, hold on. Don't move on too fast. Jesus is warning against an over-realized eschatology here. The kingdom, the glory, the victory is not yet. Now is the way of suffering. Now is the way of the cross. And he wants them to linger in this. He wants them to marinate that the King of Kings, Israel's Messiah, the true and rightful ruler, the hope and healer of the world, would suffer many things, be treated with such disdain and hatred, and be killed. How can this be? Followers of Jesus, disciples, are being called to wrestle with this tension, that the suffering servant, the slain lamb, is also the victor, that Jesus wins the victory and is enthroned through essentially losing, laying down his life, giving his life as a ransom for the sins of humanity. Now this, of course, calls into question and judgment the way that the world achieves power, victory, and glory. Disciples of Jesus are being called to follow the way of the cross and have nothing to do with bloodthirsty, crushing power plays of this world system in their own desires, ambitions, hunger for meaning, for purpose. And interestingly enough, in the rest of this story, Jesus will actually redirect all of those ambitions that we have as humans for greatness. It's not wrong to want great things, to aspire great things. Actually, God created us for greatness. The problem is we're aimed at the wrong thing. And so often our problem is that the end justifies the means for us. We We must remind ourselves as we look at Jesus, as we listen to him, that according to God's kingdom and God's way, the ends do not justify the means. They are one and the same. Just as Jesus' self-sacrifice through the cross will usher in the kingdom of God, which is righteousness, peace, and joy. God's ends and God's means of bringing it about are consistent. And so it must also be with us. We cannot betray the kingdom and king we proclaim by grabbing for power, victory, and glory the way that the world does. And we've said this before. When we do that, we actually unsay what we say. We completely throw the faithfulness of our witness out the window. But both the end and the means must be consistent with one another. I love this quote from Michael Gorman from his book, Reading Paul. He says, "Weakness, as humans measure power and weakness, is the way God is and the way God operates in the world. To live in a way that corresponds to this reality may indeed be paradoxical, but above all, it is faithful, it is true. To seek power as humans measure it is not merely a mistake, it is to betray and renounce the good news of the kingdom of God. It is important, therefore, to note that the New Testament does not understand the gospel as power and weakness, but power in weakness." He goes on, "Because followers of Jesus are living out the kingdom of God in a world that is still under sin, death, and the devil, it makes it very difficult. Injustice will happen to us. We will be taken advantage of. We will often be despised and rejected. Though we live in this tension of the already and not yet, God's kingdom has come. It's not fully here. We do so," he says, "according to the way of the cross, in hope that evil will be resolved by God in the future. Our living cannot violate our non-violent, self-giving God. Our self-giving, God-obeying love of the cross, which determines the structure and fabric of our existence day by day." You know, I was studying this week, and I was just thinking about this passage, and I was thinking about, man, there's this like psalm that just keeps, like, what is that psalm? Psalm 125 has this promise. Listen to it. In verse 3, it says, "The scepter, the ruling rod of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous." That's a promise by God. And then listen to what it says. "For then the righteous might use their hands to do evil." That's a warning. The righteous, actually righteous, could be so under, you know, anxiety, fear, pain, whatever it might be, that we could put out our hand to do evil, to do the devil's work, to bring death and destruction and chaos like he brings. And this is why we have these prophetic unveilings through the scripture. This is why we have these great and precious promises, that we might have hope, that we might endure. The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous. We need to see the slain lamb seated upon the throne. We need to see him ruling in power and glory, bringing his kingdom of righteousness, of goodness, lest we stretch out our hand to do evil. And this is what Michael Gorman is talking about. And I don't need to unpack for you. I don't need to just expose even more all the ways that the church in our country, we'll just pick on our capital C church alone, has done this. Pastors and leaders abusing their power, embezzling money, taking advantage of people in the congregation, having illicit affairs. They're not following the way of the cross. They're following the way of the dragon, the way of the beast, the way of this world, and the way that they rule and the way that they administrate. And they say, oh, we're pursuing the kingdom of God. Are you on board? And there's a trail of dead behind them. This is what Jesus is warning us against, not just as we are out there in the world, but also the way that we live with one another, the way that we pursue the kingdom together. It must be by the suffering way of the cross. Self-giving love, sacrifice on our part. That is the way that Jesus calls us to. We are being directed by God to work for God's kingdom, the power, victory, and glory, by listening to Jesus exclusively. He's the teacher. He's the rabbi. The final word and revelation of God to us. Listen to him. Follow him in order to navigate this tension of what it means to go the way of the cross and on to resurrection glory. As we see in this incredible vision, the end is already fixed. The crucified one is enthroned. He reigns forevermore. The new creation is coming into being. The kingdom of God is advancing. C.S. Lewis said, meanwhile, the cross comes before the crown, and tomorrow is a Monday morning. So, all that to segue, what does this mean for us? Like, this incredible apocalyptic vision of Christ reigning in power and glory, but it is through the way of the cross. Okay, tomorrow's a Monday. What does this look like in my life to follow Jesus in the way of the cross? To have this resurrection hope living in my heart. Well, we're being called to work out those details of what it looks like. That's exactly right. In our personal lives, the responsibilities and opportunities that God has entrusted to us. And we do that by the contemplation and meditation of Jesus. Listen to him, his life, his words. We do that through fellowship with one another, right? Speaking to one another's blind spots, opening ourselves up to getting wisdom from one another. Hey, I'm dealing with this situation. I don't know what the way of Jesus looks like in X, Y, Z. We open ourselves up to one another. We are, of course, led by the Spirit of God into the true way of Jesus. So we're being called to work out what this looks like in our lives, in our homes, in our jobs, in our personal relationships. The question for disciples is, are we truly listening to Jesus? Are we with him on the way? Yes, the way to glory, but the way that goes via the cross. And a good way to know if we are, I think, is if we feel the tension. Can you feel it? In your own life, can you feel the tension? Do you feel the hope of glory even as you are suffering many things? I think that's one way we can know that we are on the way with Jesus. Now, as I mentioned previously, the vision or revelation of the glorified Jesus is meant to produce hope. Though Jesus will suffer, be handed over, crucified, he will be vindicated by God. We know this. He will be exalted to unimaginable glory and power. Nothing can stop God's promises to bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. The vision strengthens our trust and our faithfulness to handle whatever this life might throw at us. Maybe, though, when it comes to accepting Jesus' sufferings and the way of the cross, I don't want anyone in here to get this idea of like, oh, we just grin and bear it. Well, we just always expect that suffering and pain is just around the corner. I'm not sure that will actually help us prepare at all. I think that will just make us skittish and weird. I think the invitation, again, is to re-up our discipleship. You know, the truth is that week to week, even day to day, we are distracted by so many things. So many things. There's so much information constantly being thrown at us. Different versions of the good life, of peace, of happiness, of satisfaction that we're being offered almost minute by minute. And I think that we constantly are in need of refocusing our attention on Jesus, on the kingdom, on our own discipleship. You know, this is actually one of the reasons we pray the Lord's Prayer every time we gather. Because the Lord's Prayer is actually a forming prayer. It reminds us of what we're all about, why we're here, God's glory, God's kingdom, God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, our desperate need for daily bread, for daily forgiveness, for daily deliverance. We're reminding ourselves, we're forming ourselves by this prayer. Why? Because we are constantly being deformed. We are constantly being informed by the way of this world. And like Paul the Apostle says, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need our eyes healed. We need them to be refocused again and again to Jesus. The point is to listen to him, to follow him. And we've laid this out a number of times, but it really is just so simple. Jesus wants you to be with him. That's how it all starts. Just being with Jesus. Making time with him. And then practicing his way. What we see Jesus do, what we hear him teach, we put into practice in our own lives. We practice forgiveness. Non-retaliation. Peacemaking. Righteousness. These are the things that we practice. And then finally, we do what Jesus did. We proclaim the gospel through our lives in both our words and our actions. We bring help and healing to those who are afflicted by the devil. And when suffering and the way of the cross come across our path of discipleship, you know what will happen? We will faithfully walk in the way of Jesus because we have been following and listening to him all along the way. This is how formation works. We practice and practice and practice, and then those moments that really do matter, we step into it as if it were second nature, as if it were already a part of us. We do what Jesus would have done if he had our lives. I'm reminded, there's a story of Charles Spurgeon, and he had this gentleman in his congregation who was regularly coming to him, and he was just plagued by fear. And his fear was is that he didn't have peace concerning his own death. Now, as the story goes, he wasn't sick, he wasn't dying. You ever had somebody like that in your life? Like they're just constantly fearful about these hypothetical situations? Real fun to be around, right? And Spurgeon, you know, after so many times of ministering to this man and, you know, trying to help him work through these things, he just wisely said, you know what, why don't you just seek living grace? And when dying comes, you'll have dying grace. And as I was thinking about, you know, kind of like, well, what do we do? You know, do we seek this like suffering grace? Is that what we're after? Oh, you know, do I have grace to suffer? Do I have strength to suffer? Do I have the faithfulness to suffer? Can I go the way of the cross? You know what? Seek living grace. Just be with Jesus. Practice becoming like him. And then when it comes down to it, you'll do what Jesus did. It's just about cultivating this way of the cross in everyday circumstances. This is how we prepare, by trusting and following Jesus today. And so, church, as we close our time in response to God's word, to this exhortation, I invite you, just as we worship, as we come to the table, just that you would get that vision in your own mind. Whatever you are suffering, whatever weight that you are bearing, that the Spirit of God would usher you into the presence of the enthroned Lamb who was slain. That you would see your own victory over this life in Jesus's victory over this life. And that this would give you strength. And as you come to the table this morning, you know, I often think about this story of Elijah. Elijah, when he ran from Jezebel, which is, we were talking about this earlier, you know, he goes to this brook, and he's depressed, and he's tired, and he's anxious, and all these things, hiding out, and he is fed by these ravens, and he's given bread and water, and an angel speaks to him and says, "Rise up, eat and drink, for the journey is too much for you." And I've often thought about this table of the Lord as that message to us. You know what? The journey is too much for any of us. The way of the cross is too much for any of us. Come, feed on Jesus. Be sustained by his life, by his broken body for you, by his shed blood for you. Eat, drink, be strengthened to walk in his way, because the journey, if we're honest, it is too much for any of us. And so let us come, let us be strengthened in the Lord this morning, and let us go out with the hope that the slain lamb has overcome. The Lord bless you.